So I want to start with a really cool story. Many of you guys know our dear friend Don Brown sitting here in the front row. About a month ago, Don was has been a dear friend for a long time, was in a horrific car accident, was rear-ended, literally upside down in his car in a creek, and would have passed away on that night. And two guys late in the evening saw the wreck and were on their way home from Texas and pulled over and literally like pulled Don out of his car. And those two dudes are here tonight. And so we're really thankful for you guys and the work that you did. It's good stuff. Yeah. And I'm getting more of the story because you guys were like supposed to fly, like you're a slower driver than he is. So like there were all kinds of factors in the sovereignty of God that put you right there. And we're grateful because we love this dude. So thank you so much for listening to the Lord. Now, one of my favorite board games on the face of the planet, interesting transition, is a board game called Blurt. And the premise of Blurt is this. You read a definition on the card, and then everyone in the room yells out what they think the definition is, and then the game moves on. And so we're not going to play many rounds of this. In fact, we're just going to play one. But I'm going to put up a definition, and I want you to try to figure out what word this is defining. Here's the definition. In the noun verb, it's a large-scale systematic plan or arrangement for attaining some particular object or putting a particular idea into effect. The verb version is to make plans, especially in a devious way or with intent to do something illegal or wrong. Any thoughts here on the word? Dude, I thought that would be more difficult. That's insane. Next slide. Yes, in fact, my friends, it is the word scheme. I should have, like, tried to throw you off a little bit in there. Now, the very first time I ever remember coming up with a scheme, even though I know I did it before this is just my first memory. All my cousins were over one night. I was 7 or 8 years old. I had a downstairs basement with no bedroom with no windows. And we decided to play wrestling in the dark, okay? And this is already headed in a bad direction. You can see where this is going. But I start scheming in my mind, hey, listen, we're not going to know where everyone is because my room was literally pitch black. But I think if I can devise a plan to make some noise over here, I think I can get them to come over here, and then I'll just like stand over in the corner and then jump on top of them. And so I begin to scheme and I make the noises. I believe I made like little like rabbit noises, right, that would gain their attention. And sure enough, I can hear them scuffling around waiting on me. Well, it just so happened that I also had a chair in my room, and so I got on the chair, all right? And I know they're in this general vicinity. And I jump as high as I possibly can off of this chair. Well, the problem is I had a waterbed. How many of you guys had waterbeds back in the day? Okay. I really think we should bring them back, but that's a whole nother topic. I had a waterbed, and you guys know if you've ever been in a waterbed before, there are angles of the bed that are pretty much just corners of wood, okay? Back in the day when like playgrounds were unsafe and a whole lot of fun and beds were very dangerous and we just lived in a dangerous day, right? And so I leap off this chair and I miss my cousin, and instead what my forehead hits is the corner of where those two wooden braces came to my waterbed. And so needless to say, with blood literally gushing out of my forehead, the scheme didn't go well. Well, I matured in my understanding of scheming. Many of you guys know I started playing football. Next slide. Then I started to understand this thing called a defensive scheme. Well, this is my favorite team, the Chicago Bears, on defense here. And, okay, all two of us, me and Jay Shot, appreciate that. And this is a defensive scheme. Now, a defensive scheme is, is where you're going to put your defensive players to try to thwart the devious plans of the offense. And so I started to mature. But I really didn't know the depth of a scheme until I saw this movie. This movie changed my perspective of what a scheme is, okay? Shawshank Redemption, anyone? Come on, right? This is the moment he's the warden, right? This is the moment where the warden takes the poster down and realizes that there's been a massive scheme of escape. Well, tonight, listen, this is going to be a really, really interesting night. Tonight we're going to start a 7-week study in Ephesians 6. And we had all kinds of plans for how to best do this, and honestly, the Lord gave us a different plan. And on week one tonight, all we're going to do tonight is expose the schemes of Satan. And some of you are like, okay, check please. Like, I'm not sure I want to hang around for that. But I actually want to encourage you. Everything that I've learned in a preparation for tonight, I've literally studied every single passage in the entire Bible on demonology and satanic and demonic work, literally every single one. I didn't want to come here tonight with grains. I wanted to come here with nourishment from God's word for us all. And here's what I've learned. I've learned that we are very, very unaware, and we have a very limited perspective on the schemes of Satan, proven over and over and over by Scripture, but in particular, proven by this text. Next slide. Look at this. In John 8, talking about Jesus, the Jews answer Jesus, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" In other words, by nature, we are so misguided, people have been so misguided about demonic work that they're looking at the Son of Man, the Savior of the universe, in the eyes, and they think he has a demon. Well, this, I believe, has transcended generation upon generation, where now we come here with a very, very loose doctrine. Some of you think that every parking spot you don't get is the work of Satan. Some of you think that every cold and allergy is the work of Satan. And others of you aren't even willing to admit that he's real. And so tonight, straight from God's word, straight from this powerful text in Ephesians 6, we're going to expose the schemes of Satan. Open your Bibles, my friends. Turn into your phones. Let's begin this journey all the way through Ephesians 6, only tonight, verses 10 to 13. And again, we're going to approach it differently. I'm going to read it all in its entirety, 10 to 13, and then we're going to attack. Here we go, verse 10. Finally, Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." 4, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood," the famous text, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Verse 13, and finally, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Famous passage, often mistaught and misquoted, and so let's literally unearth all of it together, starting next slide with verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Literally, when we mapped out teaching through Ephesians on April 26th, I had planned on preaching this passage in one night, 10 all the way through the armor of God. A few weeks ago, I was sitting down with the staff, and I was like, guys, there is no possible way. I am so stirred by this text that literally what I want to do is I want to take demonic understanding for 1 week and then just break down every piece of armor in the 6 weeks that come from that. And so that's our plan, because the scripture says put on the whole armor. And so the word whole is this drawing word of you better take serious every single facet of the armor. And so that's what we're going to do. But all of a sudden, as we look at the schemes of the devil, even in this verse, next slide, it begs a question. What do you believe about Satan? This isn't a normal dining room conversation, right? You don't have guests over and you're like, so hey, what are your thoughts on Satan, right? What do you guys think? You know, it's not like a Pictionary category, right? It's not something that comes up because we don't know what to believe about it. I think there's three categories. The first category is this. I think some people believe that Satan is real, powerful, and very, very active. I'm going to contend to you tonight that Some of you may say this is what you believe, and certainly some of you do, but this is the minority in American Christianity. We know how to say the right things. I think very, very few of us actually believe in the reality of Satan to the depths that we're going to talk about it tonight. At the same time, I don't think many of us here tonight would say, next slide, that we're in this category. Many do believe that Satan is like this folklorish character, this fable-ish figure, only read about in comic books, seen with this red costume and a large tail, ultimately because he's folklore, he's powerless and therefore inactive. I think the majority of us in this room, the majority of American Christianity, believes that Satan is this, an actor. It's like God has written this story and Satan is the bad guy. And all of a sudden God's like, all right, like, here we go, scene 32. And he like clicks it and like out comes Satan, you know, in his actor garb and his wardrobe, and he plays his part. And then, you know, in the end, he's going to go home and or back to his trailer where he, you know, is going to eat some nice food and be comforted. Like, he's just an actor. That same belief causes us to believe that he's not really powerful. He's also not powerless. He's just kind of present. He's around, but unless you've, like, been confronted with the reality of demonic activity, it's very easy to believe he's just kind of around. And if he's just kind of around, then it's not that he's super powerful or powerless. It's more that he's just opportunistic. You know, he'll kind of step into a situation where it seems like the opportunity is right. Anyone who believes in the middle category, which again, my contention is the majority of us and the majority of American Christianity, please hear me, is an insanely difficult place to be. A dangerous place to be. The reality of Satan is he is incredibly real. I don't have time tonight to go into the stories and also inner protection of some of my brothers and sisters in the room. But I've been in situation upon situation. I've talked to many missionaries on the mission field who have been confronted with a gospel-like, acts-like approach to demonic activity. Not just seeing people be possessed, but watching the influence of demons over people. And so unless you're confronted with that, it's so easy just to kind of give in and believe he's just out here somewhere. But my friends, he is insanely real. He is incredibly powerful. The scripture calls, as we studied earlier in Ephesians, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's been given power. And because of that, my friends, he is very active. Well, tonight, here's what I want to do. I want to expose that activity. Can we take that journey together? I want to expose it. I want to see it scripturally for where it is. And I want every single one of us right now in the study of the schemes of Satan to all of a sudden have your eyes opened to his activity. The first scheme of Satan is that he disguises identity. One of the most powerful passages on this front, next slide, comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul tells the church in Corinth, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." It's one of his greatest tools. It is why we take so serious here the protection against false teaching. The elders, the pastors of this church care so deeply what you're being fed. Because there are times, both people that come in this local expression or culturally, that wear a nice smile, that even will quote to certain passages. But at the end of the day, They align themselves not with God. And I just want to make sure you understand something. In the scripture, it is black and white. You are either with him or against him. And if you're against God, then that means you align as a son, 1 John says, of the devil. Again, some of you already are like, Mark, this is so troubling to hear teaching in this way. I understand it's troubling. And you know why it's troubling? Because we don't talk about it enough. That's why. We don't deal with it enough. Even in this context of Matthias, it's so difficult to talk about. But tonight we are going to address it head on. There are so many wolves in sheep's clothing that we all must take a great caution in who it is that we're listening to. One of the greatest tactics and schemes of the enemy is to disguise like an angel of light, and in so doing, just covering up foul intentions. Are you guys with me? It's not just teaching, it's the same thing in relationships and the like. It's one of his greatest schemes. The next scheme of Satan is to 100% destroy your faith. Destroy it. Are you sure? You positive about that? The constant call of the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, did God really say, echoing through all of our existence? Did God really say? Are you sure he said that? And in so doing, taking at times our very fragile faith, which feels like a cup on the edge of a table, and he could just breathe and knock it over. He longs to destroy your trust in God. So much so, I love how the writer says it here. Next slide. Later in that same 2 Corinthians 11 passage, Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent," one of the names of Satan in Scripture, "deceived Eve by his cunning," like we just mentioned, "your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." If Satan, please hear me, my friends. If Satan can do anything in us, it would be to use various relationships, schemes, principles, ideologies to take away our pure devotion to Christ and make us half-hearted. One foot in, one foot out, which at the end of the day is 2 feet out. This is his scheme. Destroy your trust, destroy your faith, shake your foundation. He's not really a cornerstone. He's not really a rock that you can build on. Listen, even Jesus, it's shifting sand. You can't trust his words. You can't take the red letters at face value. And on, all the lies that you all hear, that I hear myself. It's a scheme. Next slide. Scheme number 3. Division. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Mark, how do we know if it's our flesh? How do we know it's, like, if it's our sin nature, the old man rearing its ugly head, like Paul talks about in Romans, or if it's Satan? Well, at the end of the day, any alignment with sin is alignment with HaSatan, or the accuser, the Hebrew word for Satan. And so, my friends, there are many active ways that Satan is getting in between relationships. There is, please hear this, church. There is nothing more powerful than a church divided against itself, than relationships and the body of Christ so bitter and angry that they can't even see each other. So much so, it prompted me to reach out this week to a pastor in St. Charles. Reached out to him. He's been here in St. Charles for a long time. We've known each other. I would even say been friends. But I sat down with him and I said, "Something's on my heart, brother. I have to share it with you." What would it look like for us as churches to be willing to learn together how we can be in different local expressions. In other words, how you can have your local expression of the body of Christ called this church, and how I could be a part of this local expression of the body of Christ called this church, but how together we could learn, not just in the right thing to say, but together we could learn what it looks like to pray for the city to come to Christ together and to celebrate as God moves in one body or another. I just said, I want to learn that with you. I don't want differing names of churches or even differing styles to divide us. The power of the body of Christ is when we together say, look, you may do things a little bit differently over here, or this may look a little bit differently, but ultimately we're in the same body. And let's stop just saying the right things. Why don't we learn together what it's like to be together? And I'm serious. In this lunch conversation, which a couple times I could tell my brother, you know, I'm like getting on the edge of my seat a little bit, and there's like some nachos coming out because I'm getting excited. But I left that time with my brother saying from another church here in St. Charles, let's learn that together. Why? Because one of the schemes of Satan is to divide. You guys are better than them. Now, I'm not talking about not standing up against false doctrine. Don't hear me. There are other churches that aren't preaching Jesus, that are sharing self-help, and my friends, we need to take a stand. But anyone who centers on Christ expresses it differently than us. One of the schemes of Satan is to divide. One of the schemes of Satan is to divide the home. One of the schemes of Satan is to divide your relationships, to get in between there, and then the world sees contention, not reconciliation. Reconciliation would show the world the premise of the gospel. This relationship could be broken, but because of the grace of Christ, it could come back together. The scheme of Satan is keep them angry. Keep them divided. Keep them in angst. Let the world see that reconciliation is impossible. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? So listen, I know sometimes it's so difficult to say, is this my flesh or is this the scheme of Satan? I just want you to understand one of his schemes is to divide us. Powerful text in James, next slide, chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual. What's the word there? Demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. What a powerful passage. If these things are present, it is demonic. And from the presence of these things, every vile practice. The scheme of the enemy is to divide. It's time to wake up, church. If he can get us divided. Next slide. Now, this is where things get tricky. One of his schemes is direct influence. You've seen an exorcism movie, maybe, and it ruined your night. Amen? Right? It ruined maybe that next week. Okay. And so all of us have in our minds this picture. I remember my mom talking about seeing the exorcism, the original exorcism. And for weeks and weeks and weeks, just, can I ask you why? Why is it so scary? Why does it seem so real? It's because when you start reading your scripture, certainly there's a dramatization that has taken place in Hollywood. But you start reading the word, there are nine mentions in the entire Old Testament about Ha-Satan, the accuser. And the moment Jesus steps on the scene, it's like demonic activity is just coming out of the woodwork. It's real. Listen, you guys know this, I've taught this before. One of the very first things the disciples see, Jesus ask the fishermen, come follow me. Here we go. Drop your fishing rods or your fishing nets, as it were. You guys know what I'm saying. Here come the disciples. And boom, there's the dude with the foaming mouth. Could you imagine that entrance into following Christ? Hey, Jesus, I'm not so sure we signed up for that, right? Like, could we go back to fishing and you can just preach and it'll be all good? There's a reason why it's so scary. It's because it's incredibly real. One of Satan's schemes is direct influence. Now, I want to make sure before we look at the text, over and over and over in Scripture, we see possession. There is no possible way sealed with the Holy Spirit of God in you, which happens in salvation, that you can be possessed by demonic activity. Do you guys understand that? There's no possible way. Sealed in the Spirit, grace through faith, saved by the power of the cross, there is no way you can be possessed by direct demonic influence. However, it does not mean that he still can't attack. But on the issue of direct influence, here's what happens in Acts 8. This is post the resurrection. Look at this. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip as he was preaching. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, look at verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, that same understanding that we have in seeing exorcist movies, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Post Jesus' resurrection, post the Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming down, you have Philip preaching, proclaiming the gospel. And all of a sudden, unclean spirits are coming out. And so many of you are saying, well, Mark, why don't we see that? Let's talk about that for a second. Why don't we, like, all of a sudden have, at the preaching of the gospel, this rise of demonic activity where it's even seen? Well, scripturally, there's tremendous support for the visibility of demonic activity to be on the front lines of where the gospel is advancing in terms of where it hasn't been. Does that make sense? And so in this case, the gospel is going into lands, going into areas where it has not been. And scripturally, there would be support for tremendous, even demonic oppression and possession in those areas. It's why many of my missionary friends, we'll talk about, man, we came in this village, and Mark, you'll never believe what happened. We were sitting in this room, and all of a sudden, Mark, you'll never believe it. All of a sudden, this woman begins to speak at me like she knows me. And we literally, in the name of Jesus, have to cast this demon out. And on, I've heard stories like that. The issue in America is I think there is more influence than we give it credit for. We just don't see it because the sly nature of Satan is better protected in America just to remain in the background, if that makes sense. Again, it's tricky to talk about, it's weird to say, but even in his possession and influence of people, he is, I think in our culture, a better weapon by just doing so with slight influence, not this flamboyant expression of possession. You guys understand what I'm saying? Okay. Let me say it one more way. There are some around us, maybe not in this room, but maybe in our workplaces, maybe in our families, maybe in our neighborhoods, that are under direct influence of Satan. Some of you have sensed it before in the spirit, as you've like come in a situation, and this has happened to me multiple times, and there is this light and darkness sense that you have instantaneously. Demons feel the same way. You guys remember some of the stories when Jesus comes in and some of the demonic response is, are you going to torment us? I mean, light and dark, no light and dark. And so the same spirit that's in you, there will be situations that are weird and you won't even be able to explain. But where you'll come in and you'll just be like, I just have this overwhelming weight of darkness around. It's very possible in that moment, my friends, the work of Satan is real. Again, some of you are here for the first time. You're like, is this all they talk about here? Listen, what we talk about here is God's word. That's what we're teaching. All we're doing is exposing right now the schemes of Satan straight from Ephesians chapter 6. That's it. So let's keep going. Next slide. What Satan does is he decorates temptation. Dresses it up a bit. Takes something that is heinous and horrific and never leads anywhere, but puts a bow on it. And guess what? We fall for it. Takes something that literally is like a pile of manure and throws some air freshener on it. Decorates it a bit. And we, at times, fall for it. His schemes have always been the same. Maybe you've heard it said before, there is nothing new that Satan is doing in his approach. One of my favorite books is The Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis writes in this perspective of demonic activity in the behind-the-scenes vantage point of demons. And it's this very systematic approach that is the same throughout all time. The decoration of temptation. Next slide. This happens to Jesus too. Then Jesus was led up in Matthew 4 as Satan tempts him 3 times by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, was Jesus. You would be too. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus is tired, he's weary, he's hungry, and what Satan does is he provides this opportunity for Jesus to, even in this case, abuse his power. Dressing it up with, listen, look, just take some of these stones and you can make them bread. Can I ask you a question? If Satan had the audacity to decorate temptation for Jesus, why in the world do you think he's going to stop there? Let's just try a few on. Next slide. Doesn't he decorate lust? Like it's this vitamin of pleasurable nourishment? That man, once we partake the lust of sexuality or of money or of notoriety or of more and more and more, whatever the lust is, it's like it's shiny and calling our name and saying, if you just eat this, take this, enjoy this. Oh my goodness, the amount of fulfillment in that, you will never be more fulfilled. And it's like just calling your name. And can we just agree right now? Has it ever lasted? Has the vitamin ever nourished? Have you ever indulged in your lust and a day later said, you know what, that really changed my life? How about gossip, my friends? Satan is brilliant at decorating gossip like vulnerability. Man, I just really want to be vulnerable with you, and I just really want you to hear my heart. And here we go. Yeah, so I just really want you to hear my heart about what I think about this person. And I'm really being transparent. Can we celebrate my transparency right now? Right? And I'm being super transparent with you and vulnerable with you about how I hate that person. Oh, and you'll never guess what they did this one time to me. We should pray for them. Let's be vulnerable and pray for them. You know. Decorated like vulnerability. And hook, line, and sinker we bite. You ready to deal with this one? In Caucasian, privileged America, racism is decorated with flowery language. Hey, listen, if the white privileged Americans say the right things, they're not racist. And so we learn from the master at flowery language to in our heart have all kinds of division and hatreds and you shoulds and you shouldn'ts, but then we dress it up. The right thing to say at the right time, oh yes, I'm all about diversity. I'm all about a lack of racism in the body of Christ and in our culture. Come on, my friends, he is decorating it. And hook, line, and sinker, we shape our language, portray a lack of racism when in our heart we couldn't be more divided. We couldn't think more segregated. Anger. Decorated like a release. I just have to be able to get this out somewhere. I have to be able to let go because, man, if this bottles up anymore. And so it's decorated and celebrated like a gift. Just go ahead and release it because, listen, one more day of that built up anger, it's going to be a bad thing. So go ahead and release it on your kids. Let it go on your wife. Go ahead. It's a gift. You're going to feel way better afterwards. Go ahead. Just yell a little bit. Send that passive aggressive text. Have you ever, ever, believer in the room, after indulging in that decorated piece of fulfillment ever said, I am so thankful I said those words in that tone to my children? Have you ever said that ever? You see what he's doing? And finally, laziness. In the Christian church, it's dressed up like rest. Mark, are you saying anything against rest? Are you kidding me? I am all about Sabbath. All about Sabbath. All about right rhythm. All about resting in grace. All about the world doesn't sit in the palm of our hands. And when we take a day and cease and celebrate Christ, guess what? The world still goes around because it's in his. I'm all about that. But the language that I hear in our community, St. Charles and beyond, is, yeah, we just need a whole lot of rest. Abusing the grace of rest and Sabbath rest. It's decorated like this. Oh my goodness, this is a gift from God. Yes, Sabbath rest is a gift from God. But you know what it's too? Suffering for his name's sake. Ask Paul what rest was look like when he was on the ship, then shipwrecked, then had to swim for safety, then got on an island, started preaching the gospel, and was snake bitten. Ask him how the nap was. There wasn't a nap. He was dying to his flesh. So yes, we rest in Christ. Yes, we pull back from culture. But the abuse of that, Satan has dressed it up. And it's created a culture of lazy believers. Believing that ultimately life is about the building of your kingdom and not the submission to his. He's decorating temptation, my friends. And his last scheme, though I'm sure there's others, is he deceives reality. He takes the truth and begins to distort. One of the most famous passages about Satan himself comes from John chapter 8. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Look at this, because there is, what's the word? No truth. There's no truth in him. None of those schemes have any truth in them. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is who Satan is. So next slide, when you look at all of these things in one statement, I'll just share with you what has happened in me. How in the world then do we combat that? What do we do then? How in the world do we begin even to walk through this? If he's real, if he's active, if he's very powerful, and if he has these schemes, and they are many, then what in the world are we to do? Well, first, I want to ask you a question before we begin to dive into that. Which schemes are right now working against you? Which ones? Which ones? Which ones right now do you see yourself? You've got division in relationships all over the place. Unreconciled relationships all over the place in the body of Christ. Bitterness welling up. Jealousy welling up. Judgment welling up. Some of you chomping down on decorated temptation over and over and over. Which ones are coming against you or are you giving into right now? Well, here's the amazing thing about this particular text. Is in the other three verses that surround this passage, we get a roadmap of what we are to do in Christ. Let me make sure you understand this. Non-believer in the room, which I'm so grateful that you're here. Please hear me. This is not for you. What I mean is, you need Jesus. That's it. You try to fight the schemes of Satan on your own, my friends, you're already aligned with him. You may not even realize it. You're either with God or not. And so I'm praying what happens as we begin to look at Paul's strategy is that you would understand that God's grace is opening an opportunity for you to call on his name, for you to be a son of his, a daughter of his, and to be freed from the bondage that you brought in here. For the rest of us, let's begin to map out, next slide, some possible responses, beginning with this truth. The more we ignore the enemy, the more we submit to his schemes. And so that is why, from this point on, we are not going to ignore him any longer. Here's his first answer, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. A famous text, let's say it this way. We must recognize, next slide, we must recognize who the battle is against. So you look at that list of schemes and you're like, what in the world are we to do? The first thing you're to do is recognize who the battle is against. It's not against your neighbor. The battle isn't against your spouse. Come on, amen. It feels like it some days, all right? The battle's not against your children or your employer. There is this battle taking place. And what we've done is we've just said, he's just an actor. He's just kind of playing house here for a little while. He is not playing house, my friends. He is real and powerful, and we must recognize his presence. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so the second recognition, the second thing we must realize is we take action in light of all those schemes by utilizing the armor that is provided, which is why for the next 6 weeks, we're going to take one chunk of armor at a time because we're called to put the whole armor on. You want to put on the breastplate of righteousness without the belt of truth? You want to unleash the sword of the Spirit without the helmet of salvation? It's not going to work. We take on the whole armor of God. In other words, utilizing what God has given us. God knows that Satan is a real and present enemy. And so what God has done, like he always does, is he provides for his kids. Here you go. I'm going to give you several things to protect you so that you can take your stand. And so in the 6 weeks coming up, we're going to walk piece by piece through this. But now, where we ended last week and where this text started tonight, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. These three passages, next slide, which shape for us our action. We live in the present authority of Christ as we await the future victory in Christ. Standing in his power is recognizing that he has authority over demonic activity right now as we await this future full eternal victory. Now, some of you are like, okay, Mark, I'm both somewhat scared to leave here and not sure how I can leave here. I want to help you. Next slide. Right now, what do we do with all of this? Do we all just leave here and start talking about Satan all the time? Do we all like get some sort of armor of God tattoo and we start to feel the scheme, like just raise it up? Like, what are we to do with all this? I want to turn your attention to something interesting that happened in this passage tonight. Next slide. Did you notice these three phrases? In my study, I didn't notice them at first. I didn't see them all together at first. But then it was like a bat in my face. Why in the world, next slide, does Paul three times in talking about Satan tell the church in Ephesus to stand? Why does he do this? Why this language? Three times in four verses. Take your stand, rest in the might of the Lord, that you could withstand this attack, that one day you might be able to stand firm. Why this language? Because the fruit of the schemes of Satan for believers is always the same. Cowardice. If Satan can make us silent, if he using his schemes can create a fear in us of sharing the gospel with our neighbors, if he can shove us off in a corner of condemnation, instead of basking in the love of God, if we could believe that God is some tyrant that hates us when we sin, then what he does is not just destroy faith and not just in disguising his identity, decorate temptation and cause us just to take it over and over and over. He actually takes the people that have the freedom of Christ and because of his schemes can slightly, temporarily put them in a corner together. And you know what the world sees? Believers who are in word convinced that the tomb is empty, but that in life, they've got no story to tell. They're so riddled with shame, so broken with condemnation, they begin to think about the risen Christ and then they're just thrust back. And you know what Paul says? Stand. Not because you can, but in the strength of his might. Stand. Why? Because you have the whole armor of God on you. It's not your armor, it's his. Stand up. And so what are we to do with all this? We are to stand. Let's stand together. Come on. I want to refresh your memory about this statement. We are to live in the present authority of Christ as we await the future victory in Christ. Can I tell you why? Because in Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus was tempted for the third time, Satan takes him to the wilderness, the Spirit leads him to the wilderness, and Jesus speaks out the words, listen to this, "Be gone, Satan." And you know what happens? The devil leaves. Can I tell you why we can rest in the authority of Jesus? Because in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is confronted with two men who come out of the tombs. They're both possessed by demons. Jesus commanded the demons out of the men, and you know what happened? The demons were instantly sent out of the men and into a herd of pigs. You know why we can rest in the authority of Jesus tonight? Because in Matthew chapter 9, a demon-oppressed man who was mute, just like the schemes of Satan in us, was mute. He was brought to Jesus, and as the demon was rebuked, at the words of Christ, the crowd said, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Time after time, the demons showing that they are powerless. Powerless at the authority of Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, then, a demon-possessed man who was blinded and mute by the demon was brought to Jesus, just like all the others. And Jesus, having authority over the demon, he healed him. And the man spoke and was able to see. And my friends, in Matthew 15, Jesus was encountered by a desperate woman who had a daughter severely oppressed by a demon. The woman knelt before Jesus and asked for his help, and Jesus spoke the words, "Be it done as you desire," and the girl was instantly healed. And then the last exorcism in the Gospel of Matthew is right here. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and said, kneeling before him, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures. And he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water." This is what the satanic demonic possession was doing, trying to kill like the murderer that he is. "And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." Look at what Jesus says, next slide in verse 17. He answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." "Bring him here to me," he said. "I can do in his life what no one can. So you bring him here. I know my disciples couldn't heal him, but listen, I'm asking you right here, bring him." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Can I tell you why we can stand in the authority of Jesus right now in the face of a prevalent power? Next slide. It's because of this in Hebrews 2. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might," what's the word? Come on. "Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Can I tell you, my friends, why we have no reason to fear? Yes, be aware, but no reason to fear. It's because of Romans 16. "The God of peace will soon," what? Come on. "Crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." We do not leave here as cowards. We don't leave here submitting to schemes. We leave here with the recognition that the enemy is real, but the authority of Christ is more. The power of Christ is deeper and richer, and so as the schemes come, in the name of Jesus, be gone. In the name of Jesus, I'll make my stand. In the name of Jesus, I'll put on the full armor of God. In the name of Jesus, I will walk in the authority that conquered death so that I would not have to fear. I would not have to be a coward, but instead I could tell the world that there is a real enemy. But my friends, that enemy has been dealt with forever in the resurrection of Christ. Satan has no power over the authority of Christ. And that frees the church to tell the world where freedom comes from.